So I'll be reading John 14, 1 through 11, English Standard Version. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Lord, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This is the word of God.
So now we transition into a new series called Abide, and this really was the heart of my studies over the summer was in the Gospel of John. And I encouraged all of you, and I know you did your homework, so this should be very familiar passage now as we jump into John 14, and we're going to go all the way through Thanksgiving in this longest sermon we have on record from the Lord Jesus. So it must be important. At the end of the Gospel of John, we get this extended teaching from Jesus with his disciples as he offered them comfort. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Think of the many reasons those disciples had to be troubled. I don't know that they had tropical storms. They did on the Sea of Galilee sometimes. We expected maybe 50 people would come today, but then we were like, no, this is Tampa. These people are crazy. They just come. This is like a rainstorm, whatever. That's not going to keep them away. The disciples had many reasons to be troubled. They had many causes for anxiety. If you read the gospel accounts, you see how opposition to Jesus and persecution escalates all the way through the narrative. And it was reaching a boiling point. And three times Jesus had told them, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed. And he would tell them, I'm going to, you know, rise from the dead, but they didn't know what that meant, you know. So they were troubled. Their rabbi, their teacher, was going to leave them. And that's what he was telling them. I'm going to leave, and where I go, you cannot come with. And so they're troubled. But in the midst of that, he gives them these words. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And here's how you can overcome that worry, those fears, by believing in God. Believe also in me. Here's Jesus' subtle way of saying to believe in God is to believe in me. To believe in me is to believe in God. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so as we start this series called Abide, about connecting with the Lord Jesus, about walking closely with him, we start with this question. What is troubling your heart right now? Some change in life that's happened or is about to happen, some loss or pain that you've been through, some uncertainty, or you're in a time of waiting, maybe a personal failure, a sin struggle, maybe a betrayal, or some kind of opposition you're facing. Take a minute now and just reflect before the Lord. Bow your head, open your hands, and just bring your troubles to him, identifying them. Take a minute. Our Heavenly Father, we bring you all of our worries and concerns. We ask you to help us that our hearts would not be troubled, and teach us what it looks like to trust in you, to really believe in you and Lord Jesus, whom you have sent. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's troubling your hearts? Let's hear this word from the Lord Jesus today. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The antidote to fear is faith. And the way we build up our faith is by knowing God more. And the way we know God is by looking at Jesus. Here's our outline for today. We'll see three characteristics of God: that he is gracious, he is faithful, he is generous. These all connect with that significant verse 6 when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We'll see that because Jesus is the way to the Father. His grace is sufficient to prepare us for eternity. He is the truth, the revelation of the covenant faithfulness of God. And so when he says he will come back for us, we can hold on to that promise. And he is the life. He is the overflowing generosity of our good shepherd who has given us all things. So let's go through these three characteristics of God. As we grow in our knowledge of God, our faith in him will also grow. First of all, God is gracious. Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" I use this message frequently at funerals, and I always remind people when they're grieving the loss of a loved one of this verse. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." How does Jesus build things? How does Jesus make things? We know that all things were created by him and for him. He is the Word of God. You go back to John chapter 1. How does Jesus, the eternal Word of God, the verbal declaration of God the Father, how does he make things? He says, "Let there be," right? He created all things with a word of command. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," are the disciples picturing him like a carpenter who's going to go spend the next couple thousand years with hammer and nails? No. For him to prepare heaven, all he has to do is say, "Let there be heaven," right? Or what he's actually going to say is, "It is finished," when he shows up and makes all things new and his enemies are thrown down and he just renews all things. Jesus didn't need 2,000 years to build heaven for his people. He has chosen to take 2,000 years to gather people for his heaven. This is the work that he's doing. What did Jesus have in mind when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you"? Where was he going? What was the work of preparation that he had to do? That he tells them, "I'm going somewhere that you can't come with." And remember, Peter protests and says, "Lord, I'll go anywhere with you. I'll die with you if I have to." And Jesus says, "Ah, Pete, before the night is over, you'll deny that you know me three times." But why could the disciples not come with him? Because he was going to the cross. He was going to be the sacrifice for your sins and mine. He was going to endure the wrath of God. And he said, "The whole reason I'm going there to do that work of preparation is so that you don't have to go there. That you don't have to endure that wrath and suffering and separation from God." Jesus is the way. He is the only way to the Father, to be forgiven and reconciled and have peace with God through his work of preparation on the cross. When Jesus said those words hanging there on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," the way was suddenly opened, which is why the curtain in the temple was torn in two, because Jesus in his body, broken on the cross, became the way into the holy presence of the Father. So trust him to prepare you for eternity. Get to know Jesus as the way, as the fullness of God's grace. If you ever wonder if you can trust in God, look to the cross. When we look at our personal life circumstances, when we read the news, one of the blessings of being away from the internet is you can't even read the news. But when you look at those things around us, you can be tempted to question the goodness of God. If you want to resolve that question once and for all, one of the books I read was C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain. And within about three sentences, he resolves the problem of pain, which is beautiful. Just absolute genius. But the punchline of that book, I want to get a glimpse into C.S. Lewis and some of my reading over the sabbatical. The punchline of that book is, God is more interested in your heart and soul and character than he is in the circumstances of your life. And Lewis must have had issues with the dentist. He's always referencing what are doctors and dentists and stuff, right? They want to fix you all the way. They don't want to just treat symptoms. They want to fix you. And so when we wrestle with our suffering, with our pain, with our loss, we're wrestling with the chiseling of the potter who is making us perfect. So if you want less suffering in your life, what you're asking for from God is less love. The problem of pain is, if God is all powerful and he's all loving, why is there all this pain and suffering? And it just doesn't recognize the reality of eternity and the definition of love. Love wants what's best for the loved. And God knows what's best for each of us is him. And so he will use the sharpest tools he can, including pain and suffering and loss, to release us from this world and prepare us for himself. Jesus is the way, preparing us through his grace to be with him forever. Secondly, we see that God is faithful. We can trust him to come back. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is the language of a wedding. First century Jews would have immediately heard in this. This is our bridegroom going to build a house for us to live in so we can be married and move in together. Now, of course, that process in the old days would have taken months. Usually the groom would go to his parents' house, build an addition, because the intergenerational living was standard back then, and it would take a couple of months. And there was no texting. There was no location services to see Life 360. Where is he now? What is he doing? There was word traveled at the pace of a horse or a camel, whatever could carry a letter back and forth. There was no way to know when that work was going to be done. And so those who were waiting, the bride and the attendants, had to be ready at all times. Even at night, if the groom came back, they had to have their oil jars full and be ready to start the wedding celebration as soon as they saw him coming. This is the language of a wedding. I'm going to prepare a place, and then I'm going to come back, and then we are going to be married and be together forever. So just like that bride who's waiting for her groom, it is our job to trust and to wait and to be content not knowing the exact timing of his return, but to be faithful, to keep ourselves pure and untarnished by love for this world. This is one of the favorite verses for those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because of the imminence and uncertainty of that return. The belief of that teaching is that Jesus will come for his church before the 7 years that the world falls apart and God purifies Israel and the Antichrist is revealed, and then he'll come with the church in victory at the end of that 7 years and establish his reign at that time. Now, most of you know that I fall on the other side of that discussion, and I think our job is going to be to stay faithful through the tribulation. We'll know as soon as things start falling apart. If there's a rapture, then we'll know. And if there isn't, then we'll know. And then we'll see how that goes. I've also got on the record that if we put it to a congregational vote, I will happily vote for the pre-trib rapture. But we have this verse in Acts 1 when the disciples see Jesus resurrected and they say, "Is now the time? Are you finally going to do it? Are you going to overthrow Rome? Are you going to establish your kingdom now?" And this is his response, which is so relevant for us as we think about those kind of issues. It's not for you to know. Times or seasons, the Father's fixed. He's got a plan for all that. It's already set and resolved. Our congregational votes won't influence that plan. He's fixed it by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Spirit will come upon you. And here's your job: to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that little assignment that Jesus gave his disciples, by the way, there's still a little work to be done. So our job is not to figure out exactly when and how Jesus is coming back. Our job is to be faithful to the mission that he's given and to trust in him, the faithful one, who himself is the truth. Jesus cannot lie. He cannot break his promises, because in the very nature of God is honesty, integrity, consistency. And so we trust in his promise to come back for us. And in the meantime, we hold on to verses like this in Romans 8. When Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. These are the kinds of things the disciples had to worry about. As Jesus told them, let not your hearts be troubled. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. You know what's not on this list? A sore back from playing soccer on Friday. You know, a little sniffle that you get from not sleeping well, you know, one night, a little frustration with work that isn't perfectly fulfilling, a fight with your spouse over what Netflix to watch tonight, you know. These things are not on the list of suffering and persecution that Christians have been called to face throughout history and continue to face all over the world. The promise is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. His authority over all things is perfect, and we have nothing to fear from any spiritual forces or any human authority, because we are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate us from his love. Of the books that I read over the sabbatical, including the C.S. Lewis books, the best by far was Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. I'd seen the movie, I'd seen the stage production, but the book is worth its weight in gold. If you have not read The Hiding Place, I just absolutely encourage you to read through it. But keep your tissues with you, because she makes you cry on every page. It's the World War II story of a Dutch family that hides Jews and eventually ends up in a concentration camp. And Corrie's hero throughout the whole story is her older sister, Betsy, who remains joyful and positive throughout the entire experience, even when their bed is covered in fleas. She goes to 1 Thessalonians and says, be thankful always. And says, Corrie, we got to be thankful even for the fleas. And they find out later that those very fleas kept the prison guards from coming to watch them, so they're able to read the Bible with the entire ward and share the gospel with everyone that was there for week after week because of the fleas. Trust in the Lord. Trust in his faithfulness. Hold on a little longer as you get to know the goodness and faithfulness of God. One of the things that Casper told his daughter, Corrie, when she asked a question that was kind of a marriage-related question, he said, look at that suitcase up above you. Can you get it down? And she says, no, it's too heavy, Papa. And he says, exactly. I'll get it down for you. When the time is right, I'll explain things like that to you. You're not ready to handle that explanation right now. This is how God deals with us. He gives you the ticket right when you're going to need it to get on the train. He knows what you need. He is our faithful, loving Father in heaven. We can trust him in the midst of the uncertainties and challenges of life. So we see that Jesus is the way, representing the full grace of God. He is the truth, representing the full faithfulness of God. And finally, Jesus is the life, representing the generosity of God. Jesus summarizes this whole section that way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can trust him to provide for every need of ours. And in Christ, we find that we have every spiritual blessing already. He is the bread of life to sustain us and fill us. He is the living water that we drink and never thirst again. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in the field. And once you've found that in Jesus, that he is the one thing that you need, then everything else falls into in its proper perspective, and you experience the full generosity of God. C.S. Lewis says it this way: he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now, you know, like, do we believe that statement? It's easy to say we believe it conceptually, but apply it practically to say, he who has God and a nice house has no more than he who has God only and no house. He who has God and a nice husband or wife has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and 2.3 healthy, obedient children has no more than he who has God only and no children. He who has God and a fulfilling job has no more than he who has God and no job at the moment. How about this one? He who has God and a healthy, fit body has no more than he who has God and is not healthy or fit right now. Do we really believe that having God and a relationship with him, being reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, do we really believe that that is the fullness of life? Do we really believe that Jesus is not only the way to the Father, not only the truth of the Father, but that he is the life of the Father? And this is really the whole point. If you read through John 14 to 17, this verse sums up the point of that whole section. If you knew me, Jesus said, then you already know the Father. Philip says, show us the Father. He's like, I've been with you for 3 years. What do you think all of this has been about? From now on, as I say it to you explicitly, now you do know the Father. You have seen him, because whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then jump to chapter 17. And now we are in you, the glory the Father gave me. Jesus said, I've given to you that you may be one. Well, something's going on. Storm surge, we're okay. I like how the call came in for Jack Westenbarger earlier, so he must be out running around dealing with stuff already. That's funny, it just hit all at once. I think the parking lot looks okay. I think we're okay. So that's the summary. That's the summary. Jesus is the life. He is the full revelation of the goodness and glory of God. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To believe that Jesus is in the Father is in him. We have life itself in the Lord. I'm wrapping up here, people. If somebody planned that, it was clever. Here's our summary for today. Our trust in God. We can avoid being troubled and worried and face our fears by growing in the knowledge of God, by seeing that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the grace of God embodied and prepared us for eternity. He finished the work on the cross. He is the truth of God, showing us the full faithfulness, goodness, consistency, reliability of our covenant God, who said, he's prepared a place for us, and he's coming back so we can be with him forever. He is the life of God, the overflowing fullness of the peace, power, love, joy, goodness, and everything of God. He is that life and generously offers it to us in himself. So trust in the Lord and abide in him. That's the invitation of this whole series. As we walk slowly through John 14, 15, 16, and 17 to grow closer to God and our trust in him as we walk with the Lord Jesus and experience his yoke to be easy and his burden to be light. We close with the story of Richard Wurmbrand, a name many of you probably know. He was born in 1909 in Romania, eventually became a pastor who was persecuted and spent over 10 years in prison. But he was raised as a Jew and became an atheist and made this defiant statement in his late teens. Said, God, I know surely that you don't exist, but if perchance you do, which I contest, it's not my duty to believe in you. It's your duty to reveal yourself to me. Yeah, well, you know. And so he married Sabina, and around the age of 30, they went to stay with this German carpenter who had the year before had a messianic Jew take care of him in an illness. And so he'd been praying for a year, Lord, would you bring me a Jew so I can witness about you? For a year, he prayed that. Walks in now, this atheist Jew and his young wife, who had defiantly said, I don't believe in. And so this young German carpenter said, here's a Bible. And Richard found himself drawn, where he'd never read the Bible before, he found himself drawn to the words of this book and began to read the Bible. And this German carpenter explained the story of the Jews and how it all led to the Messiah named Jesus. Eventually, Richard connected with a pastor who invited him to an all-night prayer meeting. I've never heard that strategy to win someone to the Lord and bring him to a commitment, but for Richard, it worked. He went to an all-night prayer meeting, and in the middle of that, surrendered his life to Jesus. Soon after, felt called to the Jewish people as the focus of his mission, because he says, I don't understand all these denominations and divisions. I'm going to work on bringing the gospel message to the Jews. It wasn't long after that the Nazis rolled in. 1939, being in Romania, one of the first countries to be conquered and to surrender. And what did the first thing the Nazis did? They began deporting Jews. Their pastor was immediately taken away and killed. Sabina's parents taken away and killed. Her sisters and brothers taken away and killed. Sabina and Richard imprisoned and arrested numerous times by the Nazis. Did I believe in God? Now the test had come. I was alone. There was no salary to earn, no golden opinions to consider. God offered me only suffering. Would I now continue to love him? And he described in the book Tortured for Christ, he described his story of being beaten over and over again. And the most difficult suffering, he said, was actually being in solitary confinement for 3 years when the guards would wear slippers so he couldn't hear anything. Absolute isolation. But he and his wife continued to preach, even though it was forbidden to preach the gospel to other prisoners and reference the Bible. It was understood whoever was caught preaching would receive a severe beating, but a number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. This is now the communists instead of the Nazis. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. When the communists came in, they had a meeting with all the pastors in the area there in Romania and forced them to renounce their faith in Christ or be imprisoned. And Richard wrestled with what to do because he had a wife, he had a young son at the time, and his wife said to him, I will not have a coward for a husband. Wash this stain from the face of Christ and stand up for what you believe. And so he refused to renounce his faith and ended up spending the next 10 years in prison, in which this became true. And even his wife spent 3 years in a labor camp. Their 9-year-old son was forced to live on the streets for most of that time. And so in the midst of that separation and suffering, the Lord spoke to them in ways like this. We can feel unworthy that the King of Kings attends to the insignificant details of our lives. Read Matthew 6, where it says, seek first the kingdom and don't worry. As you think about your last week, thank Jesus for all the needs that he has met. One of the most touching scenes in the hiding place is when Corey is in solitary confinement. She almost steps on an ant accidentally, and that little ant becomes her buddy for the next several weeks. And she would throw little cracker crumbs to him, and he brings little friends along. And that's one of the things she celebrates in the goodness of God. No contact with humans, but God sent her a few little ants. If those in suffering like this can find ways to be thankful for all the needs that he has met, how much more can we? There's always a good reason to rejoice, Richard says. There's a God in heaven and in the heart. I had a piece of bread this morning. It was so good. Look now, the sun is shining. So many here love me every day. You do not rejoice as a day lost, my son. My brothers and sisters, you must believe your lives are clay in the hands of a wonderful sculptor. He never makes mistakes. At times he's hard on you. It's because he sometimes has what we could call negative successes. This is very C.S. Lewis. He loses a pawn to win the chess game. He loses a battle to win a war. He causes his son to endure suffering in order to save a world. So trust. Don't live on another's messages. Discover the message for which he is molding you. One of the ways Wormbrand survived in those 3 years of solitary confinement is he prepared and preached a sermon every day to himself, to the walls. But the Lord enabled him to remember 350 of those sermons and to share them later. Prepare your own message. Commune with the Lord on your own. Find in the Lord Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. Don't let your hearts be troubled, brothers and sisters. Whatever it is, the cares of life, the things that are troubling you now, build up your faith in God by knowing him more in the person of Jesus. Heavenly Father, we look to you, we trust in you, we rest in your goodness and your love. We trust you as the good shepherd, as the great sculptor, as the one who is chipping away at our worldliness and our other loves that we might love you fully and only. And Lord Jesus, we praise you as the way to the Father. You prepared and opened that way for us. We praise you as the truth, the full revelation of the glory and goodness and love of God. We praise you as the life, the overflowing fountain of all the love, joy, peace, and power, and everything that we need, we find in you. So Lord Jesus, help us to abide in you, to walk with you. Open your word to us in these coming weeks and months, and teach us to abide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.